turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. All right. You know, when I came here 30-odd years ago, the technology was a Bible and a sheet of paper. But we had an overhead, but that was kind of awkward. And now we've got so much technology coming at us, it's a miracle we get through any service all the way to the end without some sort of calamity happening. I'm sure that most of us are familiar with this text. We were visiting a church in Florida, middle of the summer, and we got there, and it was Christmas in July. So, okay, that's odd. You know, and Florida never feels like Christmas. I don't care when you're there. December, you know, there's no leaves falling, and there's no cold temperatures, and there's no snow. Oh, they buy cans of snow, and they spray it on the windows. That's as close as you can get to it. Fake stuff, you know. But they had their Christmas in July, and so it was all right. I'm not necessarily a big fan of that sort of thing, but I better get this up here right. All right, give me a second. And then I get all these things that pop up on the screen showing me how to be helped. If you need help, hit this. Now you just got another thing in the way. It doesn't seem to really help very much. Helps or not helps. I'll just put the outline up here while you're getting there, and so you'll see where we're going. There are a lot of slides. If you got this in your email and opened it, you know that there are a lot of slides. But 26 to 38. Jesus' birth foretold. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, same angel that showed up to talk to Zacharias, was sent from God to a city, that was 6 months earlier, was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept wondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." And then a profound verse, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Father, we thank you for this record that you've left us about the engagement of Gabriel to come down and talk to Mary and just to share with her what wonderful things God had in mind for her and her very soon future, that she would be conceiving a son and that he would be born. And this particular conception and birth would be something that any Jewish family would have longed for to see in their own family. I don't know if Mary was thinking about it or praying about it. Perhaps she wasn't. It was just a complete shock and surprise to her. But since she was right with you, and depending on your grace day by day, she seemed rather ready to receive this news. And so she said, "Be it done to me according to your word." And the angel went away. So we thank you that we have a clear-cut record of how it all came about, and that this is indeed the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, this one who was born to Mary was indeed the Son of God, was and is, and he's seated at your right hand today, waiting until that moment when the signal is given, he rises, and he comes again at the rapture of the church. And when he comes down, he brings with him all those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, believers who have died over these many centuries since the founding of the church in Acts chapter 2. And there's going to be a great event that day. It's going to be a noisy event. The original advent here with Mary was not noisy. Hardly anybody noticed it unless the shepherds out there in the field got a special report from the angels. They wouldn't have known about it either. But they learned about it and went over and saw the baby, and then they finally had to return back to work. So that's pretty quiet. Hardly anybody took notice. But when he comes again at the rapture of the church, I'm convinced that it's going to be a noisy event. People all around this world are going to know that something stupendous just happened. He descends from heaven with a shout, voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive and remain are caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So that's the event we're waiting for now. It could happen today. I've said it for many years. It could happen today. And one day, if I live long enough, I'll be right. It could happen today, and it happens. And we're looking forward to that. And I pray that when he does come, we will be found abiding in him, that we would not shrink away from him in shame at his coming because we weren't really doing his will. I think there's going to be a lot of believers shrinking away from him in shame at his coming. But I pray that we wouldn't be numbered among them. We'd be excited. We'd be ready for it. As ready for that as Mary was for this angelic visit, an angel whom she received and listened to and asked questions of, and she got the answers, she was ready. And so I pray that we'd be ready when Jesus comes again. Teach us through your word today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Gabriel dispatched. He just had a visit with Zechariah 6 months earlier. And now the timing of the event is in the sixth month. And I think most of us are familiar, not the 6 months of the year. I mean, English, you think of June. Well, this is not the 6 months even for the Jewish calendar. It's rather the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. You see that over there in verse 36, as the angel tells Mary flat out, behold, the bond slave, he'd said it earlier, verse 36, behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren, worst thing you can be called basically as a woman in those days, barren, is now in her sixth month. So we know what he's talking about here when he says the sixth month. Elizabeth had just come out of her seclusion for 5 months. I'm not 100% sure why she did the seclusion thing. She had been called barren all these years, and she gets pregnant. I think she waits for these 5 months to pass so that she walks out. Everybody can see immediately that she is pregnant. God has done a great work in her life. And if God can do a great work in the life of Zacharias and Elizabeth, he can do a great work here and fulfill his word to Mary as well. So it was at this point that in heaven above, the angel Gabriel was sent from God, the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And, you know, God, good and godly angels like Gabriel do what they're told. And so when the angel is dispatched, no resistance, he's ready to go. And so he immediately comes to earth and passes through the various areas, and he finds Mary and comes in and begins to interact with her. So he came to a certain destination. It wasn't just anywhere on earth. He came to a certain earthly destination, to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. And Nazareth was not a city of a great moral reputation. It was a troubled city. It was a military town. It was a town that was regarded as quite evil by many of the people that live in the country. And they could not imagine that anything good is going to come out of Nazareth. But God had something good coming out of Nazareth. And so Gabriel goes up there to set the stage for something good coming out of Nazareth. I don't think there was just one thing good in Nazareth, but the reputation was there nonetheless. He comes to a particular person. He comes to a virgin. And the concept of her being a virgin was controversial. And it's an essential fact in this whole story. I put in parentheses, I probably should transliterate those words, but the Greek word for virgin is parthenon, Oh, you've heard of the word Parthenon for building over there in southern Europe. It's that word. Why that building got that name, I haven't looked into it. You historians can probably help me out a little bit later, inform me as to why it's called Parthenon. It could be there's very little relationship between the two things. But the fact that she was a virgin turns out to be a rather controversial thing. Now, we're going to be turning to a few texts, and I hope you're ready to turn to a few texts. And we're not going to get through this, however many slides I have. What is it? I don't know. It must be 40 of them. But these verses are all extremely important, and so we're going to be looking at a number of them. You might be able to quote Isaiah 7:14. Get a bit of the context here. Isaiah 7:10, then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." Now, by the way, when the Lord says, "Ask a sign for yourself," you better just go ahead and ask a sign for yourself. You don't want to rationalize your way out of it. Notice what Ahaz says. "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." You are testing the Lord. He just said ask for a sign, and now you're not going to do it. You're testing the Lord. But he's not going to ask for a sign because he didn't want to test the Lord. Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore," asking for a sign or not, you're going to get one. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And we know from Matthew's quoting of this and citing of this term, he explains it. It's the Lord is with you. God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And so that sign is going to be fulfilled, and that sign is going to be fulfilled in the Virgin Mary in a while. About 9 months, as a matter of fact. Matthew 1:23-25. Now, I said returning. Okay, so here we go. Maybe I should use my fancy electronic device instead of turning all these pages. But it feels kind of good to have something in your hand and turning these pages. So why would we come here to Matthew 1:23-25? Well, it's that place where Matthew cites Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And that's exactly what Jesus was and is, God with us. Now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But as believers, he also dwells with us and in us. Holy Spirit is in us. But Jesus, in some sense, is in us. And Jesus talks about doing his will, and my Father and I will come and make our dwelling in him. And so in some sense, he's here. Not physically, but spiritually, he's here. So anyway, when Joseph got that message, an angel appeared to him also, by the way. It says an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, verse 20. I don't know which angel it was. He's not named. I suspect probably Gabriel again. But that's, I guess, conjecture to a certain extent. It could be Michael or one of the other angels. I'm not sure. It just says an angel. But whenever he got this message, Joseph arose from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her, Mary, as his wife. He knew she was pregnant. He knew he didn't have anything to do with it. So he needed a little angelic revelation to find out why she was pregnant. She had not been unfaithful, even though he probably assumed she had been. And he thought he was going to maybe put her away privately, kind of divorce her, because their betrothal thing was very, very strong in those days. But the angel said, no, there's no reason to do that. Take her as your wife. And he did take her as his wife, and he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. So he kept Mary a virgin. They had no sexual relationship until she gave birth to a son. Now, there is this doctrine out there that some people believe called the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. That's a hoax. That's just ridiculous to hold such a view as that. And Joseph was not of a mind to keep her a virgin forever. Nor was she of a mind to be a virgin forever. He kept her a virgin until, that's a time word, she gave birth to a son, and then they had regular sexual relationships, and they had other sons, and daughters. And he did what the angel told him. He called his name Jesus. And why did he call his name Jesus? Verse 21b, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. So he lived up to his name. He's a Savior. And he came to save his people from their sins. There's also the matter of Jeconiah in Matthew chapter 1. If you go back to the genealogy, you're probably fearful we're going to get bogged down in the genealogy. We're not going to get bogged down in genealogy. He gives all these names and people to whom others were born. And he says, and to Josiah, verse 11, were born Jeconiah and his sons and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So he just sort of mentions it here that there was this son born, Jeconiah. There were other sons born in that family too, but Jeconiah was one of the sons born of that family. And if you go back over to Jeremiah, I don't know if I can find Jeremiah. Hard copy, finding Jeremiah. Well, let's see if we can go back. Oh, there it is. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30. You might wonder, what in the world does this have to do with Mary? Chapter 22, and I'm going down there to verse 30. Talking about he's called Coniah in verse 28 of Jeremiah 22. It's Jeconiah. These names vary from place to place. Same person. Verse 28. Is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out, cast into a land that they have not known? Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. And this is what the Lord's going to say about Coniah or Jeconiah. Write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. So the prophetic word is this man Jeconiah, who's in the genealogy of Jesus, he's under curse. And nobody of his descendants is going to be able to sit on David's throne. Then why, pray tell, is Jeconiah included in the genealogy if none of his descendants can sit on the throne? Well, there's a way to handle that. And the way is that Joseph is his legal descendant, but Joseph is Jesus' legal descendant of Joseph. But since Joseph's line's under this curse, he cannot be the physical descendant. So there's no relationship that brings actual genes through this whole line to Jesus. He's not connected with the genes of these people. So he escapes the curse, but legally he's still the proper ancestor. And his son can sit on the throne. Now that sounds like a kind of an odd workaround, but that seems to be what the scriptures are actually saying. Now go over to John chapter 8. Do you know what is in John 8? John 8. Go down there to verse 41. He's kind of having a debate here with the religious leaders who hate him. And you go to verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if Abraham, in verse 39, John 8, if Abraham were your father, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. You claim that descendancy? Then behave like Abraham behaved. If that's your attitude, you ought to have the proper behavior. If you're Abraham's children. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. He was not opposed to the coming Messiah. You are doing the deeds of your father. Well, who was her father? Well, he says your father is the devil. Verse 44. Not going down that far. They said to him, and this little debate going on here, the religious leader said to Jesus, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. What are they saying? They're saying, Jesus, this conception and birth, kind of untidy thing there. His mother was pregnant before they were actually came together and so forth. And so there's some sort of hanky-panky going on there. And she must have messed around and gotten pregnant before she was married. And so they said, we are not born of fornication, like you were, Jesus. Well, they had no idea what they're talking about. It makes you wonder, these religious leaders supposedly knew the Bible, right? They supposedly knew the Bible. Well, had they ever read Isaiah 7:14? That the Messiah, when he would come, would be born of a virgin? That's a fair question. Had they ever read it? Neither they nor maybe anybody else in Israel really understood that concept. And even Mary had to be informed by an angel to understand it. So did his earthly dad, legal dad, Joseph. He had to have an angelic visit to realize that Mary is pregnant by way of a supernatural conception. It had nothing to do with any man on earth, anywhere, ever. So they had to be informed. But you know, when you read Isaiah 7:14 and you're a Jewish religious leader, you ought to pause and say, what does this mean? What should we be looking for? What is going to happen when the Messiah comes? Well, it's something extraordinary. And they should have been informed enough to at least have patience and consider it. Now, this virgin was engaged. You see the Greek word there, mistevo, from the Greek word meaning woo and win. Woo and win. I wooed and I won Carol. It took a while. And she still had a few doubts. I won't speak for her. Woo and win. And to betrothed. Well, that, you know, when finally you're engaged. Now, wait a minute. I thought all these marriages were arranged in those days. Well, they were arranged. The parents typically arrange things. But don't kid yourself that the children involved had input. I mean, the son would say, you know, I've seen their daughter. She looks pretty nice to me. And the daughter saying to her folks, you know, I met him. He seems like a nice, responsible guy. So they had input. They were looking at each other and smiling. Maybe they weren't winking, but they were looking at each other and smiling and say they realized we got an interest. And then the parents would move on a little bit further down the line. You'd end up being engaged. Betrothal often took place shortly after puberty. Consequently, Mary may have been a young teenager, if you can imagine that, 13, 14 years of age at this time. During betrothal, a man and a woman were considered husband and wife, even though they lived apart and did not have sexual relations. Only divorce or death could terminate the betrothal. This is serious. It's marriage all but. And so there's no getting rid of her, or she getting rid of him, unless there's a legal proceeding that you go through. And that's what Joseph was considering. His fiancée's pregnant, so he said, I'll just put her away secretly. He was a righteous man. He didn't want to publicly humiliate her. And so that was his path until the angel showed up and said, now wait a minute, this pregnancy is extraordinary. It's unusual. It's one of a kind. But you can see his mind working. He's going to put her away. Well, it took that kind of an action, legal action, to put her away. From then on, society considered if the partner died, the society considered the other partner a widow or widower, according to Constable. So it's like your wife died, and now you're a widow or widower. Her fiancé was a man whose name was Joseph. He was necessarily descended from David. You have to have the right lineage, genetic line, in order to be included as one of the progenitors of Jesus. So he was necessarily descended from David as Jesus' legal father by way of adoption, as is shown in Matthew's genealogy. We won't go back and look at it, but Luke in chapter 3 and verse 23 says, as was supposed the son of Joseph. That is, Jesus, when he was born, was supposed to be the son of Joseph. And most people thought, well, I guess he is. But this is a legal arrangement. It's a legal arrangement as the son of Joseph. So Jesus has all of the legal credentials to sit on David's throne. That's the point. And the virgin's name was Mary, Miriam in the Greek text. And it's a common name in the Old Testament, 15 times for Moses and Aaron's sister, Miriam. It was a very common name in the New Testament, with a total of 6 people named Miriam or Mary, including this one, Mary, the mother of Jesus. The others include Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary of Magdalene, Mary, the mother of John Mark, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and then Mary, a Roman Christian, who's described as one who is a hard worker, which I find to be ironic. And when it came to Martha and Mary, it seemed like Martha was the hard worker. And Mary is the one more likely just to be sitting there interacting with Jesus. And Jesus approved of it. He said she's chosen the better part. But this particular Mary over there, Roman Christian, was a hard worker. So when there was a meal to serve, she'd get up and get busy and do it. So in the New Testament church, we said, Mary, you might get three or four people responding. It's a very common name. When Gabriel came in, he said to her, greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. Meaning, he is actively and approvingly involved in your life, Mary. The Lord is with you. He is actively and approvingly involved in your life. And the angel knew that. The Greek word for greetings is a happy word, and it's related to the word grace, implying well-wishing for the recipient, that the recipient might be in a state of happiness and well-being. It means to rejoice. It means to be glad. Favored one means to be graced. The Greek participle there means to be graced. So if you've been graced, then you've been a recipient of grace. In its only other New Testament use in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16, it refers to God's great favor with which he favored us through his beloved Son. Not a direct reference to Jesus, but to the church, to believers. The New American Standard Bible translates that verse to the praise of the glory of his grace. There's the word, Greek word for grace, charis, which he freely bestowed, that's the nature of grace, freely bestowed on us in the beloved. We have been literally graced with grace. So also Mary was caused to be the recipient of a benefit, meaning to bestow a favor on someone, to favor highly and to bless. So that's Mary, favored highly, and she was blessed. Gabriel offered comfort based on good news. He's an angel. She's just a lady, a young lady, actually, teenager, more than likely. And she has some reason to be a bit nervous right now. But he offers comfort to her based on good news. Well, Mary's response, when the angel showed up, she was confused and thinking it over as to its meaning. What is this a salutation? The text says she was very perplexed at this statement. The Greek means confuse, perplex greatly. Vine says to agitate greatly, as if somebody's maybe a bit shaken. In English, perplex means unable to grasp something clearly. Something's happening, you can't really figure this thing out. It has the root terasso, and Zacharias was troubled, that's terasso. The word used for Mary is actually stronger than that. He, as it turns out, however, Zacharias, was in worse shape than Mary as fear gripped him. So he was in worse shape than Mary. He was less prepared to receive the angel than Mary was. She's a little bit perplexed about this thing, but I don't think she's trembling noticeably at this time. Mary kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. What is this all about? An angel shows up? Apparently when an angel showed up, you could tell it was an angel that just showed up. It wasn't just a person, human being. It was an angel. The Greek for pondering, I love this word, the Greek for pondering is the root of our word dialogue. I've told you about Erwin Lutzer. We were interacting one time and I said something and caught his attention. He said, you and I need to dialogue. I think that's the only time in my life I ever dialogued. It means a talk between two people. We went to the back of the chapel and we dialogued. Talk between two people, that's all that was there, Erwin and I. But Mary had her own series of thoughts going silently, as if having an internal discussion on the topic. She's mulling it over. She's thinking about all the possibilities. Who is this? She's maybe looking at a few angelic appearances in the Old Testament. She doesn't know about too many of them, but she's trying to see, how does my experience here fit in with the known? So she's trying to go from the known to the unknown, and she's having a little bit of trouble making any progress. So she's having an internal discussion with herself, you know, talking to herself, trying to answer the question of the meaning of this salutation or this greeting. Gabriel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. I think if Gabriel showed up to me or you, he might need to say the same thing. Do not be afraid. I've come with good news. There's nothing to be worried about here. It's all good, so remain calm. He knew she was afraid and that using her name offered additional calming. You know, when you're in sales, you go to some sales seminar someplace. And I went to one, and there was a sales guy there teaching us how to sell. And he was kind of an odd guy. I remember Theodore Epp on Back to the Bible one day, he said, and I was a salesman, he said, all salesmen are liars. He basically said, they'll tell you something to get you to buy that product. All salesmen are liars. I look back over my last couple of months at work, because I was a sales manager for an agency for Allied Van Lines in Miami, Florida, and I didn't know. Was I telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Well, you try to emphasize the value of moving with Allied Van Lines. You know, First in Moving Families, the world's biggest van line, helps make moving worry-free. You can't get these things out of your head. Helps make moving worry-free. Allied gives you more move for your money, more experience than any company. I don't even know if that's still true. I might have just lied to you. But all salesmen are liars, so I guess it's reasonable to expect it. So he wants to comfort her, and they said in the sales seminar taught by Irv Krukenkamp, I flew from Miami, Florida to Omaha. I didn't know anything about Omaha, but here Irv Krukenkamp is. And I said, my boss, what's this all about? He said, it's a bunch of snake oil. I didn't really know what that meant. But they're going to teach you how to sell and get you excited about selling. And I think Irv could have sold ice to Eskimos. He was a great salesman. I never was quite in that level. But they said use the person's name. Get the person's name and use that name often in your sales presentation. Well, there's something about hearing your name. And there was something probably for Mary about hearing her name from Gabriel. Do not be afraid, Mary. I've got something good for you here. A fundamental reason for being calm follows. For you have found favor, grace, with God. Similar to Noah over there in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 6. And verse 8, who Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And there's a song about that. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he landed high and dry. You know the song. Maybe we put that in our repertoire over here. And he got grace. He wasn't getting a lot of stuff just because he was, you know, godly minded naturally. So he had received a recipient of grace. God had given him unmerited favor. I think his sins were forgiven. Preacher of righteousness, you would think his sins were forgiven. And so he found grace. Well, Mary found grace. I think she was a godly-minded gal, but she still needed a Savior, and she said as much. A little bit later on, we'll get into Mary's Magnificat, and she refers to God, my Savior. She was not sinless like some groups say she was. She was chosen as a special recipient of divine grace. She'd already been saved by grace. So having already received grace with commensurate behavior, she was living like a godly-minded gal, and she was in line to receive even more grace. So if you receive grace and salvation, you live in a commensurate manner with that grace, then you open possibilities even more grace in the future. And those passages that I have there for you, 2 Corinthians 9, 6-15, grace and giving. If you give, God will give more grace, and you have more income. And then you can give more. So the additional income is not so you can live like a king, but so that you can be more generous in your giving. And so you get grace, get more grace to give more. And it becomes a beautiful circle happening there. Gabriel called for her attention in verse 31, and behold, that's what that means. Behold, listen to me, I got something to say. And then announced some utterly amazing things. Just a young gal, she's engaged, in a sense legally married, no sexual relationship, but he says, you will conceive in your womb, belly. You can see the Greek word there, gastir, as in gastrointestinal, that sort of thing. So it's the stomach area. And bear, that means to give birth to, a son. So you have a gender revelation here, gender reveal. A son, not a daughter, a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Now there's no explanation here as to the meaning of his name, as there was over there in Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Very likely, Luke's readership knew the meaning of that name. Very common name. I would suspect that many Jews familiar with that name would know its meaning, but they wouldn't necessarily attach the deepness of the meaning to some guy they met on the street named Joshua or Jesus. But in this case, it's going to be fulfilled in a very specific manner because he really is going to save his people from their sins. Again, I think Luke's readership knew that. More good news in verse 32, he will be great. Now, we heard that about John the Baptist. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. Well, this one who's going to be born is going to be greater than John the Baptist. He will be great, as we just mentioned about John the Baptist, verse 15, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Now, I put God in there. It's enough just to say the Son of the Most High. But I put God in there so that there might be clear up any confusion. So he would be called the Son of the Most High God, that is, in keeping with Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 9:6. And Mary likely understood the significance of the term son. But I want to read Isaiah 9:6. Maybe you'd like to quote it, you Awana types out there. For a child will be born to us. And that's what we're talking about here. A child's going to be born. A child's going to be born to us, but we're going to find out it's not just any child. A son will be given to us. So a child's going to be born, but he's going to be a boy. He's going to be a male son. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. So he's going to be king. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So he's a human being coming into the world, but he's a human being and more. He's going to be Mighty God. He is going to be Eternal Father in human flesh. Now, that's what this is all about, the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Mary, again, very likely understood the significance of the term son. Bible Knowledge Commentary says, the fact that her baby was to be called the Son of the Most High pointed to his equality with Yahweh, God the Father. And it's a name for the covenant relationship between Israel and God. So he's going to be called the Son of the Most High. It pointed to his equality, this son, human son. He's going to be equal with God, Yahweh. In Semitic thought, a son was a carbon copy of his father. And I look at a picture of my dad at my age and him. Well, looked a lot like, maybe not exactly a carbon copy, but fairly close. I think you saw us walking down the street, you know we belong to each other. But a son was a carbon copy of his father. And the phrase son of was often used to refer to one who possessed his father's quality. And so that's kind of bad for the godless leadership of Israel. You're of your father, the devil. They shared his qualities. But Jesus shares the qualities of God Almighty, God the Father. Jesus meant nothing less than that when he said, I and the Father are one, over there in John 10:30. When Jesus inquired as to why they wanted to stone him, they said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. That's why we're going to stone you. You being a man, make yourself out to be God. Apparently they hadn't read Isaiah 9:6. You have a simple Bible lesson, Sunday school, wherever. Say, have you ever read this verse? This one who's going to be the Messiah is man, and he is also God. And they're saying, you're a man, and you're making yourself out to be God. Well, maybe not. Maybe you missed something. Jesus did not try to correct them in their understanding that he was presenting himself as God because he was God. They need to understand that's exactly what he was claiming. That's exactly who he was. It comes as no surprise to those familiar with Old Testament prophecy that the Lord will give him, this son to be born, the throne of his father, David. And I've got all kinds of text there, as you can see. And I just read Isaiah 9:6. And so whatever throne Jesus is sitting on today, and he is sitting on a throne at the right hand of the Father in heaven above, that's not the throne he's talking about here. The throne he's talking about here is the throne of David. And Jesus has never yet sat on the throne of David. He's sitting on a different throne, heaven above, and we can get into more details about that a little bit later on. But maybe we turn to one text here that we haven't looked at. Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Okay. It turns out to be a relatively lengthy psalm. Let's go down there to verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. Now, when God swears out an oath to one of his servants, do you suppose he's going to keep it? He says, I have sworn to David, my servant. So he's sworn out an oath to David, his servant. And he said, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Drop down there to verses 28 and 29. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him, so I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. It's going to be an eternal reign. But we're talking about David's throne here. It's not the throne that Jesus is currently on. It's David's throne, which has not been occupied for many, many centuries. But when Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation period, you have the judgment of the nations and Israel and so forth, and he gets things organized, he takes his seat on David's throne. It doesn't have to be a certain chair, but the place of David's rulership on earth in time. I would be surprised they brought out the actual throne he was on. It might be out there someplace, particularly if it's made of stone. And you can make it soft to sit on. But anyway, be that as it may, he's going to sit on David's throne, and that's going to happen. And I was going to say you can bet your life on it. Well, there's no reason to bet whether you bet or not. It's going to happen. He's coming, and it's not the rapture. It's 7 years after that, second advent. Then he'll establish his millennial reign and rule on the earth in person for 1,000 years. And then he's going to reign on into the endless ages of eternity. Notice the length of his reign. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So just take note of that. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. We often correctly, I'm emphasizing the word correctly, we often correctly think of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth in person. I do it all the time, 1,000 years. Seven times, well, some people emphasize the word six. Number six over there in Revelation 22 to 7. But it's there. He's going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. And some people deny it. But you know, after I see it about six or seven times, I think, you know, I think he means 1,000 years. But that's not the whole story, okay? Because 1,000 years comes to an end. But that's just the first phase of the eternal kingdom, and we realize his kingdom is going to be much longer than that. Daniel talks about an eternal kingdom over there in his great work in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. You can look it up in your own time. I'll let that go for now. I hope you look up all those references. If the thrones get confusing, perhaps the Grace and Testament commentary Revelation on Revelation 3, 21, 22 can help. Every believer who overcomes by keeping Christ's works until the end of his earthly life, that's in the text over there. It mentions something about it in Timothy, but also in Revelation 2:26. Every person, every faithful, godly-minded believer who does what the will of God throughout his life will rule with Christ forever. Sit with me on my throne. We're going to sit with him on his throne. And that might be something other than David's throne, because Jesus is sitting on the throne in heaven. But he's going to come down and sit on David's throne. Well, we're going to rule with him during the millennial reign and also in eternity. Christ was obedient to the end of his earthly life and was rewarded with a share in his Father's throne. That's where he is now. In the same way, he promises those believers who overcome a share in his eternal throne as well. Matthew 25, 21, 23, Romans 8, 17, those who suffer will rule with him. Initially, these faithful believers will rule with Christ on earth for 1,000 years, just as we've been saying. First phase, we're going to rule with him on earth for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. And then throughout eternity, they will reign with Christ on the new earth. So we're going to reign with him for 1,000 years here first. Then we're going to transition over new heavens, new earth. And we're going to reign with him on the new earth for all eternity. Now, 1,000 years seems like a long time to me. I mean, even though I've had birthday 68, the years are clicking off. 1,000 years, that seems like quite a long period of time. But soon it comes to an end. And the heavens and the earth pass away after the great, then you have the great white throne, and then new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, and we're going to be reigning with Christ. Now, I don't know what reigning looks like with him on the new earth, but it's going to be awesome, I'll tell you that much. We don't have anything here but good news. Gabriel explained the answer to Mary's question, how can this be since I am a virgin? And we'll come back to that next time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises of the word, which are almost too awesome to comprehend. But we believe your word. And since you're an awesome God, then your promises are not too awesome to comprehend. You're going to do exactly what you said. Jesus is going to come down at the rapture of the church and take us believers home to be with himself. We'll go through the judgment seat of Christ, see how we lived, rewarded, not rewarded, assigning a place of rulership, not rulership. We don't know exactly how that's all going to look, but it's going to happen. And then we come down with Jesus at the end of the tribulation period and defeat the enemies of Israel, Revelation 19. And then there's going to be some things happening there. And finally, the millennial kingdom will be established. So you got the rapture of the church, Jesus coming at the end of the tribulation period. He establishes his millennial reign, reigns for 1,000 years, and there we are with him having a great time. And then there's a releasing of the devil from his prison, it's mentioned over there in Revelation chapter 20, and he is able to go out around this earth after all 1,000 years of near perfection and find apparently tens of millions of people who are ready to join him and trying to throw Jesus off the throne. Absolutely senseless. Then they try it. And fire comes down from heaven and destroys them all. The last insurrection of man is then complete. We have new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And on that new earth, we're going to be there ruling and reigning with Jesus for all eternity. Why would anything on this earth attract our attention and distract us from doing the things that are pleasing in your sight? I have no idea, but I know it can happen. Protect us from being diverted from what matters, Lord, we pray. And we just thank you for the testimony of Mary and her simple faith. And she went through a lot of things because she said, yes, be it done to me according to your will. And she saw her son go through all kinds of rigors and ultimately crucified and raised from the dead. She knew the victory was his. She knew the victory was hers. She knew the victory was for everyone who believed in Jesus for eternal life. And then went on to do his will. She knew that. So she found comfort. She felt very blessed to be the one selected of all the Jewish girls to be that one who would bear the Messiah into the world. What a legacy. There's none greater. Help us to be as faithful, I pray. Help us not to grow weary with well-doing, but to continue to do your will, no matter what. Persecution could be intense. But again, help us to do your will. No matter what, it will be worth it. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.